1 Kings and chapter 13, so we're reading from page 249 if you're using the Blue Church Bibles. By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel. As Jeroboam the king was standing by the altar to make an offering, he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord, "O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you." That same day the man of God gave a sign. "This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart, and the ashes on it will be poured out." When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Seize him." But the hand he stretched out towards the man shriveled up, so that he could not pull it back. Also, the altar was split apart, and its ashes poured out, according to the sign given by the man of God, by the word of the Lord. Then the king said to the man of God, "Intercede with the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored." So the man of God interceded with the Lord, and the king's hand was restored and became as it was before. The king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and have something to eat, and I'll give you a gift." But the man of God answered the king, "Even if you were to give me half your possessions, I'd not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water here. For I was commanded by the word of the Lord, 'You must not eat bread or drink water, or return by the way you came.'" So he took another road and did not return by the way he had come to Bethel. Now there was a certain old prophet living in Bethel whose sons came and told him all the man of God had done there that day. They also told their father what he had said to the king. Their father asked them, "Which way did he go?" And his sons showed him which road the man of God from Judah had taken. So he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." And when they had saddled the donkey for him, he mounted it and rode after the man of God. He found him sitting under an oak tree and asked, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" "I am," he replied. So the prophet said to him, "Come home with me and eat." The man of God said, "I cannot turn back and go with you, nor can I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. I have been told by the word of the Lord, 'You must not eat bread or drink water there, or return by the way you came.'" The old prophet answered, "I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel said to me by the word of the Lord, 'Bring him back with you to your house, so that he may eat bread and drink water.'" But he was lying to him. So the man of God returned with him and ate and drank in his house. While they were sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet who had brought him back. He cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah, "This is what the Lord says. You have defied the word of the Lord and have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. You came back and ate bread and drank water in the place where he told you not to eat and drink. Therefore, your body will not be buried in the tomb of your fathers." When the man of God had finished eating and drinking, the prophet who had brought him back saddled his donkey for him. As he went on his way, a lion met him on the road and killed him, and his body was thrown down on the road, with both the donkey and the lion standing beside it. Some people who passed by saw the body thrown down there, with the lion standing beside the body, and they went and reported it in the city where the old prophet lived. When the prophet who had brought him back from his journey heard of it, he said, "It is the man of God who defied the word of the Lord. The Lord has given him over to the lion, which has mauled him and killed him, as the word of the Lord had warned him. The prophet said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." And they did so. And he went out and found the body thrown down on the road with the donkey and the lion standing beside it. The lion had neither eaten the body nor mauled the donkey. So the prophet picked up the body of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back to his own city to mourn for him and bury him. And he laid the body in his own tomb, and they mourned over him and said, "Oh, my brother." After burying him, he said to his sons, "When I die, bury me in the grave where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones." For the message he declared by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places in the towns of Samaria will certainly come true. Even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways, but once more appointed priests for the high places from all sorts of people. Anyone who wanted to become a priest, he consecrated for the high places. This was the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and to its destruction from the face of the earth.
Thank you, Vince. We're good, I think, to pray before we have a look at that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all of your word. Lord, some of it is harder for us to understand than others, and we recognize that that's our fault and not your own. Lord, help us not to get bogged down by the things that aren't important in this passage, but that we'll see what it is you want us to know, what it is you want us to see and how you want us to grow, where you want us to be challenged and changed. Lord, help us to be disciplined to do that. Lord, override any of my fallenness and sinfulness. Speak through me and despite me. And Lord, we thank you even for this passage. Amen. So looking at this passage, when I read it the first time, I thought, oh no. I remember an insurance advert from a while ago, and it had this tagline: "No frills, no fuss, just good value." It was probably just another way of saying that what they were selling was cheap and nasty. They claimed that their insurance policy was very simple to understand, and that you only paid for what you needed. There were no unnecessary extras. And the same is true in 1 Kings 13. There's no frills, no fuss, just good value. And it's going to take some serious discipline for us to get the most out of this passage. We're going to need to recognize the text isn't going to satisfy all of our questions, and that we need to be satisfied with what we are told, what we do know, because what we need to know, we're told. All the frills and fuss are left out. What we are told, and what is very clear, is that this passage is all about the word of the Lord. The phrase "the word of the Lord" comes up 11 times in this chapter. In a chapter where neither of the prophets are named, they're known as the man of God, or just simply the prophet. You see, who they are isn't important. The word they proclaim is. Jeroboam, the king of the northern kingdom Israel, is the only other real character in the chapter. But his role is very small and only relates. He's only there because it shows us how he relates to the word of the Lord. The author's intention is that the word of the Lord takes center stage in this passage. The word of the Lord is the main character. We don't need to know all the frills and the fuss, just what we're told. We don't need to know why God told the man of God to refuse any hospitality. We don't need to know why he was told to go home a different route. We don't need to know why the prophet lied to the man of God. We don't need to know what his motive is. We don't need to know why the man of God, though he had clear orders from God, goes back with the old prophet, even though it was against what God had told him. He goes without even debating it. And how is it that the true word of God comes to a prophet that lies? Now, we could probably guess some of the answers to these with some accuracy, but the point is we're not told, so we don't need to know. And we need to be disciplined to leave it at that. We're not meant to fill in the blanks or to read between the lines. In 1994, Time Cop was released with Jean-Claude Van Damme. It was a science fiction movie. And the title told you everything that the producers wanted you to know about the movie. It was about a time-traveling cop. The title, though, didn't tell us what we wanted to know. Don't bother watching it. To be fair, it wasn't quite that bad. But the title just told us what the producers thought was important. And in the movie, a granny has her handbag stolen by a bandana-wearing petty thief on rollerblades. And as he makes his getaway, Van Damme steps in front of him with his boot aimed at the thief's face, right up, just about up against his nose, ready to give him a head kick. And with his boot just a few inches from the criminal's face, he says, "Read it." And the guy, a little bit cautious, unsure, reads the label on the bottom of the boot. "Wolverine?" Van Damme replies, "Between the lines." He gives the bag to Van Damme and skates off. You see, we're not meant to do that here. We're not meant to read between the lines. See, what we're told here is all we need to know to get the point. We're meant to study God's word and find answers, but we need to be able to find answers from within the Bible. If we start looking elsewhere or come up with our own theories, we're in danger of making it say what we want to fit our own theories. Heretics find answers that aren't there and hear God saying things he isn't actually saying. If we want to submit to the authority of Scripture, we enjoy hearing what is there and searching what we are told. The details are purposely few to point us to the truth that the Word is more powerful than prophets and kings. And the message is not that we simply need to listen to and obey the Word of God, but that we need to remember its power and tremble at what it can do. It's what Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah 66, verse 2. It'll come up on the screen. "This is the one I esteem, says the Lord, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." We tremble at the word of the Lord when we realize who it is that's speaking, when we realize whose word it is. The word of the Lord is the very words of God. And so we have three headings this evening: the powerful word, the true word among lies, and the word which controls the future. In verses 1 to 6, we see the powerful word. And it's a dramatic scene as it follows directly from the end of chapter 12, where we saw the unified kingdom of Israel split into two. And the golden age of David and Solomon is over. We said it's as if we're standing looking over the smashed pieces of some valuable item. The smashed pieces are there on the floor. It's broken. It's done. It's final. We can't and won't be able to put it back together again. And the same is true of the kingdom. The unified kingdom is torn into two kingdoms. Israel in the north, ruled by King Jeroboam, and Judah in the south, with Rehoboam as king. And chapter 12 ends with Jeroboam, the king of the northern kingdom, leading Israel into idolatry. And so he sets up two calf idols, one in the south of his territory in Bethel, and one in the north in the town of Dan. He establishes his own priesthood and sets new festival dates. All of this is in disobedience to God's word. And it's not a good start for him as king. We can ignore the chapter division because chapter 12 flows directly into chapter 13, where King Jeroboam is standing next to the altar that he had made, and he's officiating at a solemn ceremony in Bethel. You can imagine the sense of sanctity that kind of hung in the air in a solemn time of worship as all these guys are gathering together to worship false idols. But then a rude man comes along and he bumps and barges his way all the way from the back and walks up to the front. "Excuse me, coming through, man of God." And then when he gets to the front, standing opposite Jeroboam with the altar between them, he suddenly launches into a rant against the altar, prophesying that a coming descendant of David by the name of Josiah would slaughter the fake priests on the altar and desecrate it by offering human bones on it. It's really offensive. You can imagine the horror of the gathered worshippers. They probably knew he was a southerner from Judah, which isn't going to help much either. How dare he come and do this? How dare he come and interrupt their worship service? But then the man of God announces a sign that would authenticate his threat and his words. Take a look at verse 3. "That same day, the man of God gave a sign. This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart and the ashes on it will be poured out." Jeroboam is a take charge kind of guy, and he knew how to handle this kind of disturbance. And so with his royal index finger pointed at the man of God, he says with authority, "Seize him!" And Jeroboam's men spring into action. But the authority and anger on Jeroboam's face turns to confusion and fear. He can't draw his arm and his hand back. They were frozen, paralyzed. And so Jeroboam's face is hidden in a cloud of ash as the altar splits into two and the ashes are spilt and thrown up into the air, just as the man of God had said. And so the king changes his approach. He pleads with the man of God in verse 6. "Then the king said to the man of God, 'Intercede with the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored.' So the man of God interceded with the Lord, and the king's hand was restored and became as it was before." Powerfully and dramatically, we see the power of the word of God at work. Firstly, God's word is not limited to the moment that it's spoken. King Josiah, a Judean king, a descendant of David, would come 360 years later and do exactly what God said through the man of God. Turn over a few pages to 2 Kings chapter 23. It's on page 279 in the Blue Church Bibles. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 15. "Even the altar at Bethel, the high place made by Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who had caused Israel to sin, even that altar and high place he demolished. He burned the high place and ground it to powder, and burned the Asherah pole also. Then Josiah looked around, and when he saw the tombs that were on the hillside, he had the bones removed from them and burned on the altar to defile it, in accordance with with the word of the Lord proclaimed by the man of God who foretold these things." The king asked, "What is that tombstone I see?" The men of the city said, "It marks a tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and pronounced against it, against the altar of Bethel, the very things you have done to it." "Leave it alone," Josiah said. "Don't let anyone disturb his bones." So they spared his bones and those of the prophet who had come from Samaria. Just as he had done at Bethel, Josiah removed and defiled all the shrines at the high places that the kings of Israel had built in the towns of Samaria and that had provoked the Lord to anger. Josiah slaughtered all the priests of those high places on the altars and burned human bones on them. And then he went back to Jerusalem. At this time of Josiah, Israel is taken into exile and only a few remain. King Josiah comes from Judah and does what the man of God said. It's remarkable that Josiah is named 360 years before the event. And God gives us this detail so that we can know without a doubt that his word is powerful. It's also a reminder that God's word often works unseen for long periods of time, but that it always accomplishes its purposes. On screen, you'll see a few verses from Isaiah 55. It's Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. See, God's word will do what God's word says. Jeroboam also learns that God's word also works immediately. See, nobody knew how long it would take for the Josiah prophecy to be fulfilled. But here we see the sudden and immediate fulfillment of the prophecy about the altar splitting into two. And the point is that if the word of God can vindicate his word immediately, that he can also do so in the future. See, the word of God was often accompanied by a demonstration of the power of God. But today, the word of God, the gospel, isn't often accompanied by the power of God, because it is the power of God. Romans 1 tells us, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, and then to the Gentile. Today, God's powerful word is seen when people respond to the gospel. It brings salvation to everyone who believes. It has the power to change hearts, and so we must trust it ourselves and share it with others. But Jeroboam sees judgment and mercy from God, and so he asks the man of God to pray for the healing of his hand. And he is healed, but Jeroboam ignores God's judgment and God's mercy. The words and the signs do not lead him to repentance and faith any more than they had done to Pharaoh in Exodus. See, God's word is powerful, but Jeroboam rejects it at his own risk. King Josiah will one day, 360 years later, show the foolishness of his disobedience. The teachers will know, and I think many of us can remember, on the school playground, my dad is stronger than your dad is just one of the many odd measures children use to kind of level out and see who's head honcho and who's kind of ruler of the pack. My dad can beat up your dad kind of stuff. Blake was one of the little kids in our children's ministry. I think he was about 6 or 7. And one day he'd reported that he'd been involved in one of these highly intellectual debates. What did you say, Blake? I was very curious to know. Blake replied, well, I didn't need to say anything, did I? Blake was very right. I think I might have mentioned his dad before. Blake's dad was Bronson Dupree, otherwise known as BD Extreme, a top professional wrestler. And so Blake didn't need to say anything. See, he was gracious enough with his silence to not inflict an imaginary beating on any of the other kids' dads. But God is gracious. God is gracious by telling us and showing us just how powerful his word is. And so we aren't unwarned. We have an opportunity to respond. And so before we move on, I think it's good just to note and be challenged to see the man of God's courage in bringing the word of God. See, no matter what happens later, the man of God shows great bravery in going into a hostile environment to bring God's word to Jeroboam. It's a great reminder that we can do the same when we go to work or when we go to school, because God's word is powerful. And as Paul wrote to the Romans, the word of God, the gospel, brings salvation to all who believe, and it will achieve its purpose. God's word is also the true word among lies. And we see this in the long central part of the chapter in verses 7 to 30. With his hand healed, instead of arresting the man of God, the king offers him a help for his reward. He invites him to lunch. The man of God bluntly declines the invitation because he is under the Lord's orders to not socialize in Bethel. And so obediently he returns to Judah by a different way as instructed by the word of the Lord. Meanwhile, an old prophet lives in Bethel, and his sons come home to him with a "you'll never believe what happened today" kind of story. And for some reason, the prophet jumps on his donkey and chases down the man of God, and finally catches up to him while the man of God is resting. He invites him to lunch and receives the same rejection as Jeroboam did, and for the same reasons. But the prophet, for some reason, lies to the man of God and claims to have himself received a word of the Lord via an angel. The man of God falls for it, disobeys the word of the Lord, and joins the prophet for lunch. And then suddenly, mid-meal, the prophet receives a real word from the Lord and announces judgment on the man of God because he had rebelled against the word of God. Because of his rebellion, he would not die peacefully. The man of God sets out home to Judah, and the judgment is fulfilled. Along the way, a lion kills the man of God, but strangely doesn't eat the man or his donkey. The old prophet finds out what had happened. He goes off, finds the body of the man of God, with the lion and the donkey still standing beside it. He retrieves the corpse and buries it in his own tomb. That's just a little bit weird to me, isn't it? Lying prophets, a lion and a donkey just standing there next to one another, the lion not eating the donkey and the donkey not thinking it's a good idea to leg it. At first, the man of God successfully overcomes temptation to break God's word through Jeroboam's invitation. But then he lets down his guard against a lying prophet. He should have known that the prophet was lying because he has already received a clear word from God. And for not obeying the word of God, the man of God must face God's judgment. And God is in control, fulfilling his word, as we see the lion carrying out God's judgment. But the attack stops there with the man's death. And to show that something more is going on here than just a random hungry lion attack, the man and the donkey are uneaten, with the two animals just standing beside each other, showing that this is God's word that's coming true. In the end, the man of God spoke the true word of God, and the preserving of his body, both here and by Josiah in the future, is a sign that he spoke truthfully. And so God's word is the final authority. It is the truth and not the foolishness of the man of God or the deceitfulness of the prophet can change that. God's word is truth and it stands above everything. No one, faithful or faithless, is exempt from obeying it. It is never safe to step outside of that word and disobey it, no matter how convincing or plausible other voices are. There is a danger of being seduced by other voices, isn't there? Voices that say that the Bible is outdated and that we can pick and choose the truths that have expired or aren't fit for modern life. We have people claiming to have a special line to God, and their favorite line is, "God told me." Now, we can't deny that God speaks to individuals through the through the work of his Holy Spirit. But if that word is contrary to the word, it's not the Lord speaking. Because what the Lord said, he still says today. We change our minds because we're fallible. God's mind doesn't change because God is perfect, and so he doesn't need to change, and so his word doesn't change. If claims are made that are contrary to Scripture, they are not the word of the Lord. We must test spirits, as John tells us in his first letter. We must test what is being said or what is being taught. I taught 1 John to a group of primary school children. I think we were on camp, and I taught this section about testing the spirits. And a few weeks later, one of the Sunday school teachers came to me and complained that the children kept asking her where in the Bible it says what she was saying. It made her a better teacher, and it helped the children become more robust against false, lazy teaching. It was a pain at first because they inflicted it on me a few times as well. But what a good discipline to get into. You see, this applies at home, Sunday school, camps, youth meetings, and church. We ask graciously and humbly, can you please show me where in the Bible you get that understanding from? It's the best way to separate lies from truth. Show me in the Bible. Show me in God's already spoken word. See, the powerful word is the true word among lies. And it is also the word which controls the future. After burying the man of God and seeing how he died, the prophet declares that the word spoken by the man of God will come true. And he acknowledges that the message spoken by the dead man is God's word. The dead man spoke the actual word of the Lord. And the main point of this short conclusion in verses 31 to 34 is to tie the story of the prophet back into the Jeroboam storyline and to reinforce that the prophetic word will bring about what it announces because it is the word of the Lord. The man of God's words will not only bring about the destruction of the Bethel altar, but all the false altars and idolatrous shrines. But yet Jeroboam, like Pharaoh, once the immediate danger is over, reverts to his evil ways and settles deeper into them. The high places of idolatry would become more and more the focus of Israel's religious life. And Jeroboam's dynasty did not survive the death of his son. But the memory of his sin and his rebellion against God and his word would live on forever. We need to realize that the powerful word through the Spirit will not change everyone. Not because it's not powerful, but because it's fulfilling God's purposes. Jeroboam wasn't the last person to reject God's word. In chapter 14, we'll see how that turned out for him. There are many people like Jeroboam around today. In 1 Kings 13, the word of the Lord that came true immediately and caused the altar to split and judged the man of God is the same word that will come true in the future. In their future, in 1 Kings 13, at the time of Josiah, 360 years later, and it will come true in our future. You see, at the end of the day, we know the future because the word of God tells us. Now, we don't have all the details. I'm sure many of us would love some more details. We're not told the details. Because just as in 1 Kings 13, we don't need to know all the details. What we're told is what we do need to know. But what we do need to know is that the future is dependent on God's command according to his word. The reasoning goes that if God can determine the here and now in 1 Kings by fulfilling his word, and not just in this chapter, but in everything that's happened before in 1 Kings, then he is able to fulfill his word concerning the future. See, God's word controls the future, Take a look at verse 33. Even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways, but once more appointed priests for the high places from all sorts of people. Anyone who wanted to become a priest, he consecrated for the high places. This was the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and to its destruction from the face of the earth. Even after everything that's happened in chapter 13, altars splitting, paralyzed and healed hands, and prophets dying by lions and having donkeys standing watching, even after all this, Jeroboam continued in his evil ways. But at the end of the day, God's powerful, true word is the word that controls the future. And just like his word said, judgment would come to Jeroboam and all those that rebel against it. See, how do we respond to the word of God? Are we like Jeroboam and just flat out reject it? Like the seed that fell on the path? Are we like the man of God who drops his guard and rebels against the word of God? Like the prophet who lies and distorts it? Like the seed that fell on rocky or thorny soil? Or are we like the seed that fell on the good soil, that accepts it as God's powerful, truthful word that controls the future and respond to it in obedience? In 1 John we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Later on we're told, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Today, the right way to respond to the Word of God is to trust and to obey the Lord Jesus, the Word of God. We're going to sing our last hymn. And usually we'd sing this hymn before a sermon. But as we sing it now, I want us to sing it and pray that every time we open and read God's Word, every time that it's opened and taught to us, that we would pray, these words. The chorus says, through the preaching of your word. And as we sing that line, through the preaching of your word, that we'd be thinking, not just in the preaching, but in the teaching and the reading of your word as well. Let's stand and sing, prepare our hearts, O God.